Father, thank you for this evening. And Lord, I want to thank you for my friends, my family, for your brothers and sisters in Christ that are here tonight. Father, thank you for bringing us together to spend time worshiping you and focusing our eyes on you. And spending time in your word and allowing your Holy Spirit to teach us and speak to us. And spending time encouraging one another and building one another up. Father, as we prayed before, Lord, we ask that this would glorify you and it would please you. And Father, we do ask that you, as we open your word, would speak to each one of us. Wherever it is that we're at, whatever it is that we're dealing with, Father, we ask that you would, as you always do, supernaturally take your word and fit it to our lives. Those issues that we are dealing with, those things in our lives you're wanting to touch and to change, to strengthen. Holy Spirit, thank you for being here. Thank you for being our teacher. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said, as we move into chapter 5 tonight, we are going to kind of basically starting a new section of the Gospel of John. The first section that we just finished kind of centers around two signs, as John calls them. We might call them miracles, but John refers to them as signs. And as we've talked about before, it's because they point to very specific issues of belief, sometimes to issues of unbelief, as Jesus used those miracles in the lives of the people that he met. Those two miracles that we looked at before, you might remember. First of all, Jesus changed water into wine at a wedding in Cana. And then, as we saw last week, he healed a royal official's son. And like the first section, this second section that we're going to look at is also going to revolve around two signs. Two that you are probably very familiar with, at least probably most of you. First of all, a man is going to be healed. And secondly, a multitude of people are going to be fed. And these are the signs that we're going to see. However, and this is a bit disheartening, but it is what is recorded in God's Word. And that is the fact that the results of these two signs that we will look at in this next section will be very different than the results of the last two. Because these two signs will not result in explicit belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Lord of the universe. As a matter of fact, as we're going to see, they seem to result more often in direct confrontation, in opposition to Jesus Christ. Sadly, as we're going to see tonight in our first sign, just seeing signs and wonders does not necessarily produce faith, does not necessarily produce belief. So why don't we begin reading together at verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. How many of you familiar with this sign? Okay, most of us. I remember as a kid, my parents had encyclopedias back then. Nobody has encyclopedias anymore, which is probably good when you're moving. But they had these encyclopedias, and I remember I loved reading them. I'm just weird that way. But I remember that they had a whole section on the Renaissance, and of course, Renaissance paintings. And one of my favorite was this picture, or painting rather, of this very event. And it was beautiful, and of course, very Romanesque and all the people. And it was just a really great picture. I got to tell you guys, as I was looking at this section of Scripture this week, that picture pretty much just kind of went right out the window, as is often the case when we really look at God's Word. And what we're seeing here is sometime after the healing of this royal official's son in Cana, Jesus makes his way back to Jerusalem to attend one of the Jewish feasts. John doesn't tell us which one. It's not really that important. But suffice it to say, because there was a feast going on, Jerusalem was hopping. This place was packed. There's people everywhere in the temple, in the streets, every back alley. There were thousands and thousands of people crowding Jerusalem. But one of the places that was always crowded, whether it was feast time or not, was this place called the Pool of Bethesda. And the name of the pool came from a Hebrew word which means the house of outpouring. And this was a pool, and honestly, I tend to read this, and sometimes I kind of get this picture of a pond, but really this word means kind of like a manufactured pool. We might think of it like a swimming pool or something of that sort, but it was something that was crafted. However, the pool was fed by a spring, this intermittent spring. As a matter of fact, the word pool means a deep pool from underneath which comes bubbling, is kind of what it means. So it gives you that idea. We've seen that a lot, right? You see it in Yosemite. Glenwood Springs is a good one, right? Looks like a swimming pool, and yet it's fed by an underground spring. And that's kind of the same sort of thing that we have going on here. And on periodic occasions, this spring would release water into the pool, and it would bubble up to the top. And it didn't do it all of the time, kind of like the stuff we see in Yellowstone. It just periodic, from time to time, this would happen. Well, over time, there became in Jerusalem basically what amounts to an urban legend that surrounded this pool of bubbling water. And this superstition said that whenever the water stirred or bubbled, literally, it meant that an angel was stepping into the water. And the legend, of course, also said that whoever then first stepped into the pool would be healed of whatever it was that was ailing them. And that's what the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4, as you can see there, is talking about. Now, you might be wondering why I am characterizing this as an urban legend. Why am I calling this a superstition? I mean, doesn't it just say that right there in the Word of God? Doesn't it write it out right there? Well, as a matter of fact, you might notice, it writes it. But the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4, you might notice, might actually be missing from your version, or it might be bracketed, it might be in italics. At the very least, it probably has a footnote at the end of it, with a very lengthy footnote at the bottom of the page, explaining that the very best, the most, the oldest manuscripts that were closest to the events do not include these words in this section in this way. In other words, basically what this is a marginal note. Not off to the side per se, but an explanatory note. Something where either John himself or perhaps somebody else wrote something to explain to people what was being talked about. And that makes sense if you think about it. The Gospel of John was written in 90 AD. Quite a long time after many of the other Gospels were written. As a matter of fact, it was even after the time when most of the Christians had dispersed from Jerusalem due to persecution. And many of the people that would read John's Gospel had never even been to Jerusalem. They knew nothing of this pool. They didn't know what it meant. And so, this is a bit of helpful understanding of why there were people crowded around this pool at this time, as John explains this to us. If John had kind of spoken these words today, he'd probably do one of these things, like we do, and just let you, it's kind of like a quote, in other words. So John is explaining to readers who may not be familiar what this event is that is being recorded. It's kind of like the Jews had their own kind of quasi-healing service going on. Right there in the middle of Jerusalem, everything except Benny Hinn was basically there. And they had people all crowded around who were sick, who were hurting. As a matter of fact, there were so many of them that it says that the Romans had built shelters or porticos, five of them. They're basically columns with little roofs on them that helped keep the weather off of the people as they were laying there around this pool. Now, the beginning of verse 3 explains these people to us in some detail, the kind of people that were crowded around here. And again, contrary to that real pretty Renaissance painting that I remember as a kid, this was not a pretty place. This was a place that was full of sick people, full of blind people, full of crippled people, full of people who were paralyzed, who had withered limbs, who were completely immobile. And guys, I want you to picture the scene. Because that's why John goes into detail here. That's why he's explaining it to us, because he wants us to understand. He wants us to see it. Hundreds and hundreds of people gathered around this pool, pitiful people, laying around in various states of physical and emotional, mental distress, as you can imagine. Hour after hour, day after day. And then, all of a sudden, the water would start to bubble. Can you picture it? Right? All of a sudden, the water's moving a little bit. What do you think would happen at that moment? Would everyone serenely go, the water seems to be moving. We shall move gently towards the pool. And that's the picture I remember, right? You know, is this person very serenely dipping their toe into the pool while everyone viewed, you know? That is absolutely not what would have happened. And I think that makes sense to us if we just imagine it, right? These people, then, as the pool would bubble out of that desperate hope, hundreds of them, hundreds of sick people and blind people throwing themselves into this water with the hope that they might have been the first one. You probably wouldn't even know who was the first one. There were so many people flailing into the water. That's the more realistic picture of what was probably happening here. And all that they could hope for was that they would get in the water before the next guy. Can you picture that? Physically and emotionally hurting people, spending hours and days and weeks obsessing and planning and scheming about how they would get to the pool before this guy or that guy or before anybody else. For these people, it's not too hard to see how everything would become focused entirely on themselves, on their needs. And I think all of that, this more realistic picture of what was actually happening, gives us the greatest evidence that we need that this legend was not based on an actual move of God or one of His angels. I mean, think about it. We're told right here that tradition said that it was the first one in the pool after the water stirred that would be saved, right? Think about that for a moment. It was only the first one in the pool who would be saved. The only person. Now let me ask you, does that sound like God to you? I know the rest of you are just out of luck. You're going to have to wait till next time. Whenever the angel's in the mood, right? As a matter of fact, if you think about it, isn't that exactly what man's laws and man's traditions and man's religions and regulations always seem to say? Right? Be the first. Be the best. Try harder. Fight your way to the top. Or if you want to make it sound nicer, God helps those who help themselves. And the result is that we become completely focused on ourselves. It's all inward. Not focused on the Lord, and my goodness, certainly not focused on other people. Do you think any of these sick people were sitting there, I wonder how I can help Joe get into the pool before me? No, they were thinking about themselves. And guys, that man that we read about there in verse 5, he was no different than any of the rest of them. except that perhaps maybe he'd been that way for 38 years. It doesn't mean that he was necessarily sitting at this pool for 38 years. We have no idea how long he had been at the pool. One would suspect quite a while. But for 38 years he had been diseased and ill and incapacitated for 38 years. It's not hard to imagine the bitterness in his heart, is it? That bitterness that would build up in him over the years. That bitterness and anger that would only increase when he would hear those bubbling in the pool. And all of a sudden, these hordes of people are stomping on him and jumping over him just to get in the water. Can you picture it? Well, here's the best part of the picture. Then Jesus came up to him. Look with me at verse 6, would you? When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. So Jesus comes up to him. Think about it, guys. Of all the hundreds, maybe thousands, it says multitudes. So they were talking about a lot of people who were there. Jesus picked this one guy. I mean, Jesus, right? Jesus could have merely spoken the word, and every single person in all five porticos could have just got up and walked away healed, right? He could have done that, but he didn't. Now, I have no clue whether he walked around all five porticos, just kind of going through the crowd or what. We don't know how many people he passed on his way to this one man. But we do know that he purposely selected that man to walk up to. This was intentional, John says. Wasn't haphazard, wasn't circumstance. He was intentional in his choice. And I want us all to notice, as verse 6 continues there, the very first thing that Jesus says to him. He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Now, is it just me, or does that not seem like the most bizarre question to ask this guy, to ask any person that happened to be hanging out around this pool? Doesn't it seem like an odd question? Now, one of the things that I hope that you have noticed, and we've made mention of it a couple times as we've moved through the book of John, is how often Jesus asks questions. Now, the reason he asks questions is not because he's clueless. It's not because he doesn't know the answer to those questions. As a matter of fact, Jesus asks questions to make people think. And as they think, and as they answer those questions, he reveals, he exposes their true heart to them, so that those things come to light. And so Jesus comes up to this man, and he says to him, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be well?" And the man's heart, his emotional and spiritual condition is exposed as he answers Jesus' question in verse 7. Look at it with me. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Now, guys, this is interesting. What was his answer to Jesus' question? Was his answer, "Yes, I want to be healed. Yes, I want to be well"? No, his answer was, whoa, "Those people won't put me in the water. Those people keep pushing me out of the way. It's their fault that I am not healed." And in his answer, don't you start to see his heart? Just as Jesus intended. Don't you begin to get a sense, first of all, of how futile this superstition was, but more importantly, how self-centered, how angry, and how bitter this man had become. So what did Jesus say to him? Well, look at verse 8 with me. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet or bed or mat and walk." Get up, pick up your bed and walk. Now, unfortunately, the real force of Jesus' command here does not stand out in our English Bibles. This happens a lot, but it does stand out when you look at the original language and the words there. And basically what Jesus said to that man was this: you rise, you walk, you take up your bed. They were direct commandments to this man. You see, Jesus was, in one sentence, putting his finger on the huge issue of this man's life. This isn't about blaming things on other people. Jesus did not enter in with the guy and go, "Yeah, that does kind of stink. How rude of those people not to help you. How rude of those people to step all over." He doesn't do that at all, does he? And instead, he speaks directly to him. This isn't about blaming other people. This is about you doing what I am commanding you to do. And you'll notice that in verse 9, that's what he did. It says, "Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk." We're told here that he was immediately or instantaneously made well. What must that have felt like? 38 years of debilitating sickness gone. He was made physically new and whole. I mean, think about it, guys. Jesus recreated that man's body. I mean, he'd been sitting there, well, maybe not in front of that pool, but he had basically been incapacitated for 38 years. Do you think his bones and muscles and tendons were all just perfectly fine like they were 38 years ago? Absolutely not. They'd atrophy. They were probably completely useless. Nothing functioned at all. That's why he couldn't get in the pool. But Jesus completely recreated it. New muscles, new tendons, new ligaments, new joints, new bones, whatever was necessary. And I want you also to notice, nothing gradual. Huh? It wasn't time release, you know. It wasn't, "I'll lay my hands on you and pray for you and then you go home and, you know, we'll see what happens." It was instantaneous. Nothing partial. Nothing took time. Jesus simply spoke and there was new creation. So the man rolled up the little mat that he'd been laying on, tucked it under his arm, and he did something that he hadn't done for 38 years. He walked. He was suddenly free from illness, free from disease and infirmity. But you know what I think is even better? Don't misunderstand. That's amazing. It's awesome. But you know what I think is even better? He was suddenly free from years around a pool trying to measure up to man's law, man's regulations, man's rules. Good for him, right? But the plot thickens. It does right here. We have here this newly healed man walking off down the road. No problem, right? Now, unfortunately, according to the end of verse 9, there was a problem. Because, doggone it was the Sabbath when this miracle happened. This was a problem. Meaning it was the Sabbath when this man carried that little mat underneath his arm. Now, we don't have time tonight to go into all of the ins and outs of Jewish Sabbath law, but suffice it to say that the Jews had taken God's law about not working on the Sabbath and had built this dizzying array of their own laws all around it. Their own interpretations of it, their own whatever regarding this particular law. You see, guys, carrying your bed, Matt, was not against God's Sabbath law. Because if it had been, Jesus would have never asked him to do it. But it wasn't. But it was against the laws that the Jews had built up around that Sabbath law. And so these particularly fastidious religious Jews hammer this poor guy. He just got healed. He's just trying out his new set of wheels. And all of a sudden these people descend on him and go after him. And look what it says there in verse 10. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." We should be laughing as we read this verse. The irony here, the unbelievable ridiculousness of this is it's beyond imagining. Hey, you healed guy. Yeah, come here. What do you think you're doing? Do you know what day it is? What do you put that down? It's the Sabbath. Well, as you might imagine, that kind of puts this guy in a bit of a bind, doesn't it? I mean, who's he going to listen to? The ones who for many years hadn't even seemed to notice his need to get into the pool, but had noticed within seconds, apparently, that he was up walking around on the Sabbath day with a mat under his arm. Or the one who noticed him, the one who selected him and healed him, and then told him to take up his mat and walk. Well, guys, I wish I could tell you that at this point we have this light from heaven and the sound of angels singing and this man giving the right response. Unfortunately, we do not have that. Sadly, we can see his response to those Jews in verse 11. But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" Now, guys, I want you to notice a subtle thing here about what this man said. Because it's a big piece of evidence that even though his body had been healed, right? Outside, this is like new creation, right? Inside, still the old man. Still that old man inside. See, when Jesus had asked him if he wanted to be well, do you remember what he said was the reason that he hadn't been healed already? It was because other people wouldn't help him. Other people were getting in his way. And now when the Jews accuse him of breaking this goofy idea, their goofy idea of the Sabbath law, you'll notice that the very first thing that he does is he immediately points his finger of blame at another person. First thing that he does. Force of habit, I guess. Hey, it's not my fault, man. Don't get mad at me. The guy who healed me, he's the one that told me to do this. I didn't want to walk. You know, I didn't want anything to do with it, but he told me to walk and he healed me, so I had to. Unlike that Samaritan woman that we saw several weeks ago, unlike that royal official that we saw last week, in this man we see no change of heart. We don't see it. And of course, as we know from the book of James and numerous places in that book, when Jesus saves a person, when we become a new creation on the inside, they will show it. There will be fruit of it. There will be evidence of that faith. James says that we'll show it by the way that we love God and by the way that we love other people, right? You notice I said love other people, not blame other people. Well, this man, even though he had just witnessed a miracle, as firsthand as you can witness a miracle, continues to pass the blame onto other people. But you know what? Here was the problem, as we can see in verse 12. He didn't even know who to blame it on. Look at verse 12. They asked him, "Well, who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Now, let me just make real quick mention here. Jesus didn't slip away because he was afraid of these people. Okay? It might kind of be construed that way, with Jesus kind of sneaking out the back door because the heat was coming down. That's not the case at all. As a matter of fact, Jesus will stand up to and publicly condemn these very same religious hypocrites numerous times, just in the Gospel of John. But over the next 3 years, Jesus will never back down from publicly condemning these people. No, Jesus slipped away because he was setting up a set of circumstances in this man's life. He was setting up a teaching moment in this man's life, as we can see in verse 14, if you look there with me. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." That sounds fairly ominous, doesn't it? You'll notice, first of all, however, that Jesus sought him out and found him. Jesus went after this man. And this time, when Jesus finds him, he does not ask him a question, does he? The man's heart has already been revealed. This time, when he finds the man, he gives him a warning, a very solemn warning. And first of all, I want us all to notice the emphasis in verse 14, because it's the exact same emphasis as the last thing that Jesus said to him in verse 8. What Jesus says to him here is, "You are made whole. You sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you." Again, he constantly is pointing to this man who is constantly trying to point at everybody else. Not anybody else. No finger pointing, no blaming. You can't blame your parents. You can't blame your culture. You can't blame your job. You can't blame your school. You can't blame your circumstances. You can't blame anyone else. You're responsible. Secondly, I want us to notice the actual warning that Jesus gave this man. Because Jesus tells him in effect, "Hey, guy, if you continue in your life of sin, if you continue walking as the way you are walking right now, you will be far worse off than a mere physical illness." That sounds pretty ominous. You see, I believe due to the context of Jesus' words here, that he is not merely giving a commentary on how sin causes illness. I mean, Jesus definitely does seem to indicate that this man's condition of the last 38 years was in some way a result of sin in his life, right? It's pretty clear. But more importantly, Jesus is telling him directly that if he now continues to live in sin after Jesus has healed him and given him the understanding of his sin problem, then he will have a far worse result than just the 38 years of debilitating disease. Now, you might wonder, what could possibly be worse than 38 years of debilitating disease? Well, guys, I believe Jesus is warning him of the eternal consequences of his unrepentant sin. Consequences which will make the last 38 years of suffering look like nothing in comparison. Now, at that point, what do you think this man should have done? He's standing there with the Son of God in the temple, one-on-one conversation. Jesus has just given him this fairly solemn warning. What do you think this guy should have done? Well, he should have seen his inability to do anything about his sin, right? You ever found that? You know, when you start looking at your sin and the enormity of it, don't you start to kind of despair a little bit? It's like, geez, I can't even do anything about it. I try and I fail on it, right? I mean, that's pretty common. He should have seen his inability to do anything about it. He should have asked for forgiveness and mercy and grace from God. He should have asked for forgiveness for his selfishness and pride. He should have called upon Jesus to save him from his sin. But sadly, he didn't. You can see what he did instead. Look at verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. See, now he had a name. He left Jesus without a word, without even a thank you for changing my life, for healing me. And he went and he hunted down the Jews who were accusing him. And he told on Jesus. That's what happened here, guys. Some have, I believe, mistakenly taken this to be witnessing. It is not. This is tattling, is what's happening. This is not a man whose life has been changed by the Spirit of God and he is now just beaming and he wants to tell everybody about Jesus. No, that's not what it says. He turned and walked away from Jesus and made a beeline to those Jews who had been accusing him of breaking the Sabbath law to tell them the name of the man who told him to get up and walk on the Sabbath. The construction of this verse and the tense of the words that John uses informs us that this was not the testifying of a grateful believer. This was the ungrateful response of a man who merely wanted to make sure that he was not stoned to death for breaking the Jews' Sabbath law. This was sad evidence seen in the life of this newly healed man, that signs and wonders do not necessarily result in belief. They do not necessarily result in salvation. So, guys, we've heard this man's story tonight. So let me ask you, what's your opinion of him? What do you think of this guy? I mean, I'll be honest with you, I have a real hard time not being critical of this guy. That's probably not fair, you know, we're like 2,000 years behind his back, you know. But you know, it's hard for me not to be critical of this guy. He's not seeking Jesus, yet Jesus seeks him out. Jesus asks him if he wants to get well. What does he do? He whines. Jesus heals him, tells him to walk, and he doesn't even thank Jesus or get his name. He gets caught by legalistic hypocrites for carrying his mat, and he shifts the blame. Still, Jesus seeks him out and finds him again so that he can tell this man the truth about the temporal and the eternal consequences of his sin. And instead of thanking Jesus, instead of falling on his knees before Jesus, he runs off to the Jews and he tattles on him. This is incredible to me. Does it strike you the same way? I mean, we start this story with this man being pathetic. And we end this story with this man being pathetic. I mean, would you, if you knew all things, would you have picked this man to be the one to work a miracle on? I'll be honest with you, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't. You know, ungrateful so-and-so. Well, go find somebody who wants the miracle, you know. But guys, that is the nature of our merciful and gracious God. He's not like me. He's not like us. He seeks out those who aren't looking for Him. Right? He does. He heals those who do not desire to be made well. He instructs those who rebel against His word. this is why you should be very, very glad that I'm not God. You know, this is why we should all be very glad that none of us are God. Because in my flesh, guys, I would have just passed this guy right by at best. You know, I might have kind of helped him into the pool with my foot or something, you know. Yet our great God, our great Savior, He doesn't think the way I do. I mean, if He did, would He have chosen you? Would He have chosen me? Man, I would have never wanted to approach me. I would have never wanted to have anything to do with me. I wouldn't have wanted to talk to me. I wouldn't have wanted to have healed me. I would have walked as far away from me as possible. And you know why? Because I am this guy. This is me, and this is you. We see reflected in this man. That's the reason this guy bothers me as much as he does, is because he's so much like me. It drives me nuts because I see so much of me in him and so little of Jesus in me. There's a reason we're not God. There's a reason we don't determine who will or who will not be saved. Because Jesus does what we would never do. Jesus did for this man what He has done for every single one of His children. He sought us out to give us life. And did He wait until you cleaned up your act? Did Jesus wait till you were pretty and presentable and shiny and nice and wonderful? That's not what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures say that He loved you when you were His enemy. He died for you while you were dead in your sins, while you hated Him and wanted nothing to do with Him. You know, even in the church, at any given moment, there are those who are spiritually sick, right? And even more unfortunately, at any moment in the church, there are those who are spiritually dead. And I can tell you, just from my own perspective, it's a whole lot different preaching to a sick ward than it is preaching to a graveyard. It's a whole lot different, a whole lot harder. But the good news is, God is able to raise that which was dead. God is able. He's able to heal the sick and even breathe life into a dead body. And set the miracle part of that aside, spiritually speaking, is that not what He did with us? As we were dead in our sins and He breathed new life into us and made us new creations. The old has passed away. All has become new. And I believe that the question for us tonight, for those of us who are believers, is what do I do now? Do I just go on my merry way? I'm healed. That's cool. Life's great. And we just walk away from Jesus. Just go on our merry way, selfish, thinking of ourselves. Or do we fall on our knees and surrender ourselves to Him, not just as our Savior, but as our Master, as our Lord? Because He is the one who healed us. He is the one who saved us. So are you healthy tonight? Or are you sick? Or, God forbid, are you dead? Maybe you don't even know Him. Only you and the Lord ultimately know the answer to those questions. Based on my experience, sometimes even only the Lord knows. Sometimes we get we're not quite so sure where we're at sometimes, but the Lord knows. But the great thing is, guys, is the remedy to these situations are not various and many. They are exactly the same. They are the same. It's believing in and trusting in and surrendering to, abiding in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I think Jesus then would be asking each of us tonight the same question. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made whole? Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for this evening and thank you for this time that we have to spend in your word. And Father, I do pray very much so that what you want to be affected in our lives as a result of what we just looked at will not cease the moment we walk out the doors here tonight. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would continue to take the truth and life of your word and shape it to our hearts and lives. Lord, if there's things in us that have to be exposed, as Jesus did with this man, we invite you to do it. That's a scary thing to say, but Lord, we invite you to do it. And might we be willing to look it in the face and repent and turn from it. If there is spiritual sickness in us, if there's spiritual death in us, if we're as far from anything to do with Jesus as Savior and Lord as can be, Lord, might you use your word tonight to convict, to draw, to strengthen, to encourage. Might we respond correctly tonight. Not like this man, but maybe like the Samaritan woman, like the royal official. Might we see, hear your words, and believe. And might we follow you passionately with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength every moment of every day, not as a sidelight, not as an interesting diversion for Saturdays, but as our sole reason for living, as we fall in love with you over and over again. Do your work in us, Father, according to your will and as you see fit. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us tonight. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?
What a great word tonight, huh? Maybe some of us are struggling with maybe something physical or something in our hearts, something emotional, and we just, oh God.